So, chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians from verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones.
Thank you, Sarah. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, it would be helpful today if you can keep them open at the passage, because we'll be looking at it in some, well, not necessarily detail, but we'll certainly be looking at it. It's a question we could always ask ourselves on a Sunday morning. Why are we all here this morning? If I was to take a poll of all of you here, I would imagine that there would be a number of different answers to that particular question. But to ask that question is also to ask another question, that is, well, you've come to church this morning, so what are you looking for in a church? Over here in the UK, we have not been as besotted with generational analysis as the United States, but recent reports from there have surveyed the so-called millennial generation, and they've asked them questions about Christians, churches, and Christian leadership. And one of the questions was, what was the most important thing that they would look for in a Christian community or in a Christian leader? And they said one thing. They said authenticity. We want to see the real person. We want to see real lives. When we detect anything not genuine, we switch off. In looking at the book of Thessalonians, which we're doing here as our series, one of the books I looked at in order to prepare for this particular message was called The Authentic Church. I think this is a good title for what we find in the letter. As you know, the Thessalonian church had a great beginning. Their faith was widely known, but this had been followed by trials and testing, which may have unsettled them. You see that in verse 5 of chapter 3. Paul himself had been hounded out of the city before he could establish the church properly. He had traveled on to Berea and Athens, where some people had responded to the gospel, but the majority, as usual, had sneered at the idea of the gospel. Probably when he writes this letter, he's in Corinth, so you can imagine his concern for the Thessalonian believers. His question would have been, how are they doing? Especially if they're under opposition from local people. I think in answering this question from this particular text, we get some insights into church life, which helps us to ask ourselves as a community of God's people here in Northwest London, how authentic are we as a group of believers here in Northwood Hills? And in order to be able to explain the passage, I've divided up into these three headings: personal and intimate, persecuted and enduring, and prayed for. Firstly, personal and intimate. You can imagine the situation for the Apostle Paul. When he first heads into Thessalonica, he goes, as was his custom, to the synagogue. And there he preaches that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And he is the one who suffered and rose from the dead. And the Bible, i.e. the Old Testament, points to that particular fact. Acts 17, describing the situation in Thessalonica when Paul went there, said he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He was saying to them, this is not an unreasonable proposition. This is reasonable. We can argue for it. And as usual, some believed, but others stirred up opposition against him. And they started making accusations against him. And he had to leave in a hurry. That first group of people who believed his message became the nucleus of the church in Thessalonica. And we know that from recorded history. But Paul, immediately afterwards, in his busy life, going on to Athens and then going on to Corinth, and then traveling around, would not have known how they were doing. Also, you can put yourself in the picture of the Thessalonian believers. They might have wondered about Paul's concern for them. They might have thought, well, where is Paul now that we're facing problems? Where is he to help us in our time of need? And I think when we look at this particular passage, we find some of Paul's concerns displayed for all to see. And I think we can divide his response up into a number of different headings. The first one is his pastoral care. The second one is his practical response. And the third one is the theological motivation that drives it all. You see, Paul was utterly driven by what he understood had happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world. So let's look firstly under this heading of pastoral care. We only have to look at the language in verse 17 of chapter 2 to see something of his concern for them. He describes that he was torn away from them in verse 17 and that he had an intense longing for them. Paul feels in some sense that the Thessalonian believers have been orphaned. They've been separated from their spiritual father. And here is a man who, though away from them, is thinking of them, and he is overjoyed to find that this relationship, vindicated by what Timothy says about them to him in verse 6 of chapter 3. Notice, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith. And look what happens to this good news, because this is not only good news for Paul. It also brings, did you notice in verse 7, it helps him now in his present ministry in Corinth. It brings sustenance and encouragement to his ministry. He says in verse 7 of chapter 3, therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Isn't that tremendous that someone else is encouraged in their particular day-to-day work because of the faith of a group of believers that he's just heard about? And he goes on to show his motivation. I think this is one of the most tremendous verses in the book, quite honestly, verse 8. For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. That is tremendously strong. We live because you're standing firm. I am encouraged. I live because I hear of other believers doing well. In the kinds of work that I do, I often hear of other believers not doing particularly well. But here is Apostle Paul saying, look, I really live because I know that God has called out his people and they are in Thessalonica and they are witnessing to the faith that has been established in their hearts. This is what the Apostle Paul lives for. So you can really see something of his heart-beating care, which of course is quite opposite from what most people accuse Paul of being so intensely theological that he was no earthly use whatsoever. But actually, you see him with a real care and concern for his people. He wants to see the new believers firmly established and flourishing in their new lives. Why? Because he knows that this is proof that the gospel has come to the Thessalonians. The Holy Spirit has worked. He had to leave in a hurry. He had little news of them. They faced many problems. But planting churches was not about the Apostle Paul. It is about what God does in the hearts of people who, as we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1, have turned away from idols in order to serve the living God. Chapter 1, verse 9. And I think many of us would probably resonate a little bit with this. We know something about the encouragement we get in our hearts when we hear good news about other believers. When we hear of some of the people who've gone on from this church to work elsewhere, we are encouraged when we hear good news from them. We also are encouraged when we hear of Christians who are enduring persecution, maintaining their faith as faithful followers of Christ. And here in verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul says he has real joy because of what God has done for the Thessalonians. Just recently I was in the country of Moldova, and I was talking to the Bishop of the Baptist Church about Christian work in that country, and he talked to me about someone who had just served 17 years there, who's now returned to a position elsewhere in the world, and he said he was such a blessing to us in Moldova. 17 years, he encouraged us, and he helped the ministry in this country, you know. There's something in 2 Corinthians about the aroma of Christ. There's something in the Bible about the kind of impression Christians leave behind them. And my challenge to us this morning, the authentic church leaves the aroma of Christ behind it. And we as individuals, when we go to different places, we leave the aroma of Christ. I remember once going to another place where a short-term team had just been through and people were commending them for the kind of work they had done and the impression that they had left. It is possible, brothers and sisters, to live like that. That's how we're meant to live. So that behind where we go, there is a reputation that gives glory and praise to God. That is an authentic Christian. That is an authentic church. Secondly, Paul has to take a number of practical steps to have his questions answered. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, "Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, and we wanted out of our intense longing to make every effort to see you, we had to do something about it." So Paul had made every effort initially to get back to Thessalonica, but each time it tells us in verse 18 that he was hindered by Satan. And you think to yourself, when you read that, when Sarah read it, did you wonder, you know, what does that mean? How was Paul hindered by Satan? There are a lot of people who are often too quick to ascertain that Satan is the cause of everything that goes wrong in their lives. Is that what Paul means? No, he isn't doing that. What he's saying is this. He says that always, one of Satan's tactics is always to oppose the work of God. And we will see examples of this in a minute. But here, Satan put obstacles in Paul's plan to get back to Thessalonica. In this time, it was death threats that he received as he went south, which made it hard for him to come north right now. His pastoral purpose of returning to see them was thwarted. So what do we get? Well, we get this letter. But furthermore, when Paul, in chapter 3, verse 1, gets down to Athens, he does something. He says, "When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ to you." So his practical step is to hear the needs of another group of believers and to work out a way in which he can encourage them. What is Paul doing here? He is prepared to lose a vital member of his team in order to minister to other people. Timothy is a well-known gospel worker and someone who would encourage other people. That would be a tremendous motivation, wouldn't it, if around the Christian world we had that kind of aspiration. I think recently of Tim's departure. Having been involved with Tim over the years, I was his line manager for the years he was here, I often thought to myself, well, really, it would make life a lot easier for us as elders if we just gave Tim a 30-year contract. And we have him to stay for the rest of his life. That'll make life easy for us, won't it? But we were concerned for Tim as a person. Tim needed to leave here in order to grow somewhere else. He needed to leave here in order to bless a church in Chelmsford. And that's exactly what Christian communities that are authentic are doing. You're not just looking at your own needs. You're looking beyond that to kingdom matters. And so that's what we did with Tim. That's what we did with Tom to a certain extent. And that is something that I think is important in the church here in Fairfield, that we have that kingdom mindset that thinks about how we can bless other people. That's what an authentic church does. That's what Paul does here with Timothy. There are many times, of course, you know, Barnabas took Paul in Acts 15 when he took with him to Antioch and different places, Acts 11 rather, to Antioch. You know, there are many times when their little team got disrupted in order for the gospel to benefit. They were not thinking only of their own interests. They were putting into practice, put others' interests above your own. In a corporate sense, and we need to do that as a church. Unfortunately, you can't always assume that that is the motivation for people when they come to churches. Over the years, I've seen people who've gone to churches who've undermined the local leadership, or they've pushed a particular theological viewpoint, or they've wanted to exalt their own name above other believers, rather than having this motivation to encourage and to strengthen. And at that particular point, brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves about our attitude. I talked earlier about the different motivations we have for coming to church in the morning. But what is our attitude to the body of Christ here in Northwood Hills? Are we just people who are takers, or are we givers? Are we people who can contribute to the work of the body here, or are we just people who just hang around on the fringes? And that's a challenge for our attitude. We need to ask ourselves, you know, if we're a member of an authentic church, are we authentic Christians? Now, Timothy has reported back to Paul, and this good news has encouraged him, not only as we've already seen, but also in his prayers for them, which we will look at in a minute. But the third thing I wanted just to bring your attention to was that the Apostle Paul here is driven by his particular theology. It's quite easy in pastoral ministry to be so concerned with the day-to-day realities of the lives of the people that we forget what we're actually doing. That we forget that we are one people, as Chris has helpfully highlighted to us a little bit earlier, bounded around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolized by this table fellowship that we shared together in communion. What's Paul's motivation here with the Thessalonians? Well, it is outlined for us in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." But what is Paul doing here? He is looking at the presentation of the Thessalonian believers at that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. His hope, his joy, his crown of righteousness is that when Jesus returns, of which we will hear more in 2 weeks' time, that they will be there. As Thessalonian believers, as believers from Northwood Hills, that's what he's working for. That's why he plants churches. Not for themselves alone, not to increase his reputation, but for that future day when everything will be consummated, when the church will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And incidentally, when you look at the end of our text in chapter 13, verse 13, chapter 3, that is also the aspiration that Paul has. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. So the authentic church then lives in the light of the future. It lives in the light of the aim that is clearly articulated in Scripture of where we are going as the body of Christ. And that influences how we live now. So don't think of theology as some kind of arid thing that they do up at LST. I can assure you it's not arid at LST. I was a student there for 4 years. But many people think that. But actually, what you believe, even if you don't articulate it particularly well, actually drives your life. And it does so with the Apostle Paul here. He does that. So there we have it. I think we get something of the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. Authenticity demands transparency, it demands vulnerability, and it demands integrity. And it can be frightening for us to be people, especially as leaders, who wish to open ourselves up to one another, because it takes our safety net away. But true leadership seems to demand authenticity. Paul opened his life to brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. He had not only shared the gospel, he shared his life. Over the last 50 years, we have had many books published on church life. We've had liquid churches, we've had purpose-driven churches, we've had intelligent churches. I can't remember how many churches we are meant to be reading about. And some of them want to run the church like a business with all of the management techniques that that demands. But Paul here shows quite clearly that his relationship to the believers in Thessalonica is not a business model. It is not either the business model, nor is it the model of a therapist with a client. It is that of the pastor teacher who is embroiled in the lives of his people to such an extent that it hurts his heart if he doesn't know what's happening to them. That's the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. And it's encouraging for us to know that. But, of course, the reason that all this was so vibrant in the Apostle Paul's life, really, is because of the situation that the Thessalonian church was facing. Right from the start of Paul's work in Thessalonica, there was opposition. And according to the little verses just before our chapter, this had continued. If you glance back to chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 for a moment, and if you remember what Chris shared with us a couple of weeks ago when we had his induction service, you might wonder, how could Paul use such strong language in verses 14 to 16 when just before that he'd been talking about the pastor as one who acts like a mother or a father with his children? Because here, Paul outlines some of the opposition that the Thessalonians faced. It's important at this point to remember that many Jewish people were among the original believers in the early church. Many were converted, and you can read about them in the book of Acts. But there were also those who were associated with the synagogue, who in Thessalonica were the ones who opposed Paul, who often, having heard Paul preach, rejected the message of Jesus as Messiah. And Paul says here, "You suffer from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out." That is pretty strong language. But it is historical language. This is not a surprise if you know the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of God rejected those who were sent to them. The prophets. In the same way in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ came, he was rejected by the leaders of the people. And when Paul preaches the gospel in Thessalonica, he is rejected. So here you have a consistent theme, and it illustrates a historical point. That where the gospel is preached, where the new life of the gospel is expanded, there are some people who don't like it. And it does not please God. Verse 15 of chapter 2. They displease God and are hostile to all men. That is interesting. Not only are they hostile to God, they're also hostile to humanity. And I think we need to note something here. The further we get away from God, the more hostile we are likely to be to our fellow human being. Someone once said, if you will not have God as your father, you will not have your fellow man as your brother. And this attempt to suppress the message of the gospel to prevent Gentiles from hearing the gospel is very serious. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing that. This is, if you like, an unforgivable sin. And if it is not repented of, it directs the life of the person in the future.